16. It's going to be a longer reading, but it's a good reading to endure. It is, I think, 25 verses, but thanks, Justin.
Thanks, Jacob. Well, good morning. We are going to read Acts chapter 18. And would you stand with me in honor of the reading of God's word? After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills," and he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next, through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Thank you. You may be seated.
All right. Thanks, Justin. I'm going to be honest. I'm not preaching on the whole chapter. What? Unless you want a three-hour sermon, we can. There's something that we have, as we've gone through the book of Acts, that has become quite familiar if you've been with us through the whole journey up to this point in the book of Acts, that repeats itself. Paul, moving in his missionary journey, this is the conclusion of his second missionary journey, and he faces the similar type of opposition and response in each of the cities that he goes. He goes into one city, he preaches to the Jews, and as a light of their rejection, he goes to the Gentiles, and a portion of the Gentiles respond. And the Jews who disregarded and rejected his gospel preaching tried to get Roman authorities or magistrate to hinder his gospel ministry, which ultimately makes him move on to a new city. In the book of Acts, particularly in the chapter of 18, what we begin to see in the beginning and the conclusion of it is the develop of leaders. That's where I'd like to spend our time. Because as he finishes up in his time in Ephesus, he's going to move on. But if you look at Acts chapter 18, it starts with this individual, Aquila and Priscilla, and then it ends with Apollos, Priscilla, and Aquila again. And in the middle, there are Priscilla and Aquila mentioned in the middle of it. It is in the book of Acts chapter 18, Luke trying to stir the reader's mind to recognize the development of leaders within the church, which leads me to ask this question for us to consider this morning. Because there's something really refreshing in this passage that I find really encouraging. It is something that, if you've known me, this is very personal to me in the way that I have tried to lead in leadership here. Recognizing that it is very difficult, and postmodern Christianity, to learn how to talk about theology. Which often I wonder, are we losing the ability to discuss and to grow together in our theology? If you go to a new city and you're looking for a church, you tend to do one thing as you look on the internet for a church. The number one page looked at a church as their people are looking for a place to begin their worship. Do you know what it is? The doctrinal statement. What do these people believe? And as important as it is for us to know what we believe, or as you're going to integrate your life into a church community on what they believe, I have found that while that's important for many of us, the ability to actually discuss theology with one another is an entirely different thing. And what I find so refreshing in this context, even though the apostle has now left, there are people within the community, the church, that are willing to discuss their theological conviction in humility. Now, when I ask the question, are we losing the ability to discuss and grow in theological convictions? I'm not talking about those on the outside, like the Jewish community, who have rejected the gospel. That's expected, that those who do not understand the gospel, or upon understanding the gospel and the lordship of Christ, that when they reject it, that there would be very little reasoning with one another. No, rather, the way that I ask it is about those within the community. And as I have pastored, I have learned that we tend to operate in the extremes. And so for some, there's this sincere theological conviction, but we tend to shy away from theological accuracy. And so not so as to create trouble. We ignore certain subjects amongst the Christian community and fellowship, like predestination, tongues, or whether someone's salvation is secure or whether you can lose it. Infant baptism, that's in this one. The context of situation where we're going to find ourselves in 24th or 20 is around the idea of baptism. Hell. And so while we acknowledge that there is theological diversity, but the love for theological accuracy and not wanting to disrupt the brotherhood that we share in Christ, we Some of us lean towards passivity. As a result of that, I find that some traditions that want to shy away from theological accuracy and only want to hit on the primary aspects of the Christian faith over time become theologically deficient. I recognize it when I moved here. Those who want to shy from theological accuracy, their doctrinal statements will look like, God loves you, and we do too. In fact, when I was considering church planting here at Reliance, we were looking at a number of organizations to partner with so as to assist and have some accountability with the church planting effort. They asked for my doctrinal statement, and my doctrinal statement was more than 10 pages long. And I was shocked that in the interviewer process, they had no sense of who I was and what my convictions were, but the only thing they had was a 12-page document that quickly, in the discussion, that I got labeled as a fundamentalist. And so there's this desire for some to shy to theological, avoidance, just major on the majors and let the minors kind of work themselves out. And then there's the other side, right? There are those who, when they grow in their faith and their theology, they get so excited and so confident that they become the theological individuals who view everybody as the adversary. And everybody is wrong unless they believe like them. And so they're really, really confident in the things of which they've come to know. And so whether you agree with them or not, whether you do, then you're in a good spot. If you don't, then you're participating in following false prophets and false teachers. And so they'll quickly remind you of Matthew 7:14. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And so beware of false prophets who come in to you in sheep clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Last summer, I preached on this quite often. We took a whole summer. The series was called Do Not Be Deceived. And I was worried that as some heard me preach on things that we ought to preach, people would wonder, well, Jacob doesn't like anyone. And he has a problem with everyone. And so, as a pursuit of become theologically accurate, there's this tendency that you can be viewed as the adversary to everyone else. And there's these two extremes. And if you have the two extremes, and you participate, you have those who are passive, the result of that is theological deficiency. And we don't grow in our faith because we don't want to test these things out to know the knowledge of God and the Word of God for ourselves as a people together. Whereas we're so assertive and so impatient for others to grow in their faith, we become jerks. And that's the truth of the matter. There's something very refreshing in Acts 18, when the Apostle Paul left, that the church and the leaders in Ephesus, Priscilla and Aquila, as they observed Apollos, their response to him in his deficiency wasn't passivity, and it wasn't being a jerk. Reliance, we cover the topics. We talk about salvation, the security of the believer, and we went through the book of Hebrews, the fear of apostasy. We have emphasized the sovereignty of God and the predestined nature in which He reveals His salvation to His people. We've talked about these things. And to know these things, but more than all that, it is my hope that we can cultivate a culture that can do this. That we wouldn't slip into passivity, and we wouldn't slip into being theological jerks. Because I do think if there's a culture or community that can be learned from here, that a church that works out its theological accuracy with gentleness and brotherly pursuit. It doesn't have to be adversarial. Rather, when done correctly, it deepens our love for God, for one another, and the church as a whole. I want it. And I have tasted it amongst you. And I just want to remind you of these things. So all I want to do today, in light of this leadership that is being emphasized in Acts 18, in light of Apollos' theological deficiency in one of the areas, the tenderness that Priscilla and Aquila practice, and then I want to think about it together in our convictional response. So one, I want you to notice Apollos. This is just consider him in the manner by which Luke presents you before him as you read it. Apollos is not ignorant. He's not like theologically passive or unequipped. The way that Luke presents him to you as one that is eloquent and competent. Look at verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. And look at the next two verses. He's going to put on display how significant this individual was. He was eloquent. He was an eloquent man. He was competent in the scripture. Eloquent meaning he was learned. And then in that learning, he could competently see the themes of God's redemptive story through the scriptures. Competent in that he was able to interact with the material in a way that he explained it to others. Verse 25. And not only that, he had been instructed in the way of the Lord. He had been trained. Someone had discipled him. He's not a nobody. Right? He understands the scriptures and had found himself studying to learn these things. Let me continue in verse 25. Having been instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in spirit, he was passionate. That's when you know. Like, not only is he, this guy's, he's ready to be hired as a pastor. He's eloquent, he's competent, he understands the scripture, and he's passionate. He's a man of conviction. He's accurately, look at this, continue as he continues to say, he taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. If you wanted a resume of Apollos, like as he was applying for the church of a position in Ephesus, Luke has done a great work for Apollos in that Luke is fine with you listening to this man. Yet in all of his equipping and of all of his training, he was deficient in one area. What has Luke done? When I was at seminary, we would have during chapel guest speakers come in. In fact, the man who would then later ordain me came to chapel one Sunday, and not knowing who the individual was, Dallas Theological Seminary, what they would do is they would bring the individual and they would say, today we're having Dr. Maurice Pugh speak to you today. He's an adjunct professor of this college and has been doing it for a number of years. He's worked under the ministry of Dr. Tony Evans. And lately, in just the last 7 years, was commissioned to Arlington, Texas, to church plant. So grateful to have him here today. What were they doing? Well, just in the title, doctor, this man was instructed. Don't know if he's eloquent yet, but he's competent. You know that he might be eloquent because now he's adjunct of the college. Now he's competent in the ability to instruct the things that he has learned to others. He learned and he was instructed under another ministry and then affirmed by that congregation to go and begin a church in another city. And through that introduction, we learn, what were they saying? Listen to this individual. Apollos isn't a heretic. He's not a false teacher. He's not a false prophet. He's one of the beloved. And he is quite effective in his ministry. And I wonder, if Apollos came to Reliance and you saw his eloquence, you saw his competence, you saw him accurately teach on the ways of Christ, except one area, what would be your response? Passivity? Or theological jerk? Growing up, it's weird now that I'm here, I don't deserve it, but I always listen to the pastor like, when is he going to say it wrong? Critique, critique, critique. But there's the other side. Well, he's batting 9 out of 10. I think in our culture, we lean towards passivities. 9 out of 10, that's good. What's the problem? Luke needs Christians to strengthen him theologically more accurately. Why? When he's theologically accurate, he understands God better. And that when he understands God rightly, it produces righteous worship. So we understand why God loves you and so do we is not sufficient. Theological passivity just produces theological deficiency. But theological arrogance just produces a reflection of God that's not accurate, which prompted Priscilla and Aquila's response. Let me read verse 25 again. He, being instructed in the way of the Lord and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately. That's what this whole section's about. Theological accuracy. The term appears twice. You'll see it here in a moment again. The things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism, this is where he's deficient. Though he knew only the baptism of John. Priscilla and Aquila point to their response. Luke's already stressed the significance of Apollos. And when we read the whole chapter of 18, you recognize the unique position that Priscilla and Aquila had. They got to walk and live with the Apostle Paul. Quite a wonderful discipleship opportunity to learn from Paul himself. They have been instructed. They may not have been eloquent, but they would have been competent. They would have been fervent in spirit, but they may not have had the ability to preach. And so as they saw this man preaching, look at what occurs in verse 26. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. But it's not a bad but, it's a good but. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him, and here it is, you'll see the word again, the way of God more accurately. Theological accuracy, the pursuit of knowing God rightly, is a good pursuit. Passivity produces deficiency. Arrogance produces, I don't know the word than jerk. And you probably, you know what that person is. In fact, you might have said I was that person at one point. And yet when they heard him, notice how they approached him. Though he be speaking publicly in the synagogue, though they would have the opportunity to publicly respond to him, they didn't. Rather, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God privately. Seeing an opportunity to equip another brother in Christ to understand God more. It's just the theme of the word. You're probably going to get this accurate theological accuracy right. Sometimes, I don't know why it is in Christian community, the person behind the pulpit is someone that's not disconnected to the congregation. That ought never be the case. We stress this. Members, you have access to the elders. How wonderful it has been over the years that I've got to have the opportunity to be a pastor here, of the openness of the members of Reliance Fellowship to talk to me. There are times I am not clear and need clarification. And it'd be unloving to leave me unclear or to assume that I said something when I didn't mean that something. And to be approached, I remember one of the elders, I just got angry. And it came across very pointed. And being confronted on it. If years go by and there's no relationship between the preacher and the beloved, I know what my heart will do. It doesn't move to humility. It tends to move to, without correction, I'm just going to be more and more thinking that I got this figured out. I had a professor that once said, you just need friends that are not impressed with you. And pastors need that. And though I had the rare opportunity to go to Bible college and seminary for 12 years, that doesn't make me proficient. I am still learning tons. And I am amazed of how sometimes I had this geometry teacher. And he noticed a pattern that even in all of his 15 to 20 minute lectures to teach new math principles that are related to geometry, how some would immediately get it. And then there would be those in the class that wouldn't understand what would happen. And so naturally he would let the students begin with their homework. He could see those who didn't understand, ask those who did understand. In a matter of 5 seconds, those who understood could articulate what he took to take 15 minutes to say and say, this is what he meant, just do this. And it frustrated him at first because they were very efficient. But rather what he recognized is that they needed a little bit more help. And math for students often is very helpful to learn in community. And the same thing with theology. Theology is just God's people, real people, who are communicating to the church the convictions of God. But as you learn that, you have to, I wear Greg out. I wear my wife out. I wear my family. As I walk through a text, I'm talking about these things because I recognize they see things in the text that I don't see, and I need them. Because I'm not a woman. She has saved me from bad jokes, right? Like that's helpful. But Priscilla and Aquila, did not their aim was not to be the critic, but when they saw a brother in need or needing more theological accuracy, where he was a little off, they acted tenderly. And do you know what the consequence was? A love for God increased. The church in Ephesus began to love Apollos. And as they grew to love Apollos, look what happens in verse 27. So that when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him in Ephesus and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. So when he arrived, he was greatly helped. He greatly helped those who through grace had belief. And so for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Christ was Jesus. The church in Ephesus, through the leaders which Paul raised up, Priscilla and Aquila came along this brother, strengthening him in his faith, that he became more effective in Corinth. That's how it's supposed to be. And we tend to lean in these extremes of passivity, which only increases our theological deficiency, or we act in theological arrogance, and now we're hesitant to talk about anything. I know people don't want to talk about predestination. You know that. Is it because we haven't let people grow in their faith? And for those of us who now come to realize the mysteries and the profound grace that is extended to us, as Paul would declare concerning these things, we ask people to believe without the journey of knowing these things, rather than setting it as a demand to believe it without understanding. And so then we react with passivity or arrogance. Apollos, the man of eloquence, the man of competence, the man with passion, the man who taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, was given the right to learn. And should we not have that same culture among us? Very rarely do we learn our theology in isolation. In fact, early church fathers said if you did, it often produced heresy. Because you just make gods after your own mind. And thought through these things according to your own wisdom. God has gifted the church in its wisdom to know and work these things out together. But we move towards passivity or theological arrogance. Apollos is an interesting individual because in his ministry in Corinth, he will rival Paul's. He'll rival it. People are picking him over Paul. Paul has to write the church of Corinth because of his he's so efficient, so eloquent, so competent that he's stirring the church of Corinth that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3. 4-6. For when one says, I follow Paul, another, I follow Apollos, this is just good news that the church is raising up leaders from the church's perspective that they're picking their own. But he has to remind them, you're not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? We're just servants through whom you believed. As the Lord assigned to each, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. They're just playing out their roles. And who played a role in Apollos' life? Someone Paul discipled. This passage, I believe, is about theological accuracy, which doesn't let just theological passivity be ignored. It's not theological individuals acting with theological arrogance. It's just Christians trying to strengthen each other in the Lord. And as they do that, the theological accuracy of God is refined and tested. And I am convinced that if you will walk along humble brothers and sisters in Christ, whether it be the issue of salvation, predestination, tongues, whatever, as you pursue theological accuracy, your view of God is strengthened and your love for him increases and your love for the beloved who walked with you grows and the church of the whole as a whole is strengthened. That's why I like this passage. Point 3. Convictional response. I've already said it all. I think you know my heart and my passion around these things. Very rarely do I prepare a message in isolation. Very rarely. I love talking about the scriptures, and I've always thought that the sermon is an introduction to a church's discussion. I've got to study all week. I've got to talk to some about it. I get to now preach it. And then you guys are going to gather in your small groups and talk about it. And we meditate on it together, not just the pastor or people around him, but a church that regularly picks a portion of Scripture and walks through it piece by piece. And piece by piece, some weeks are harder than others. And we test these things together as a community, that a sermon is an individual's love for the Scriptures that he has become passionate about, that it begins a conversation with the church as a whole. I know that even after the service today, we'll talk about it in my family. I'm amazed, even though I have studied 12 years of biblical study and time at Dallas Theological Seminary, I have learned more from you. I remember taking Jessa to one of the chapels. It wasn't Dr. Maurice Pugh, it was Dr. Swindoll. Oh, and she was 8. She probably didn't know who he was. I knew who he was. I listened to that guy all the time growing up. And so my hope was that she got to listen and see him in person one time. And so we went into the chapel and took our seat, and then the professors came out. And at DTS, the professors, they sit on the stage, and in the middle of the stage, there it is, the pulpit, and we're waiting, looking down at Jessa. And she watches the whole scene take place, and she looks over at me, and she goes, "Who's on the stage?" Good question. "Those are Daddy's teachers." She got a little sideways eyes, eventually said what she thought, "You need a lot of teachers." It's true. We all specialize in something. We all see something in the Scriptures that others can't. Like, to know the suffering of Christ, it's hard for somebody who has enjoyed the prosperity of Christ. And so I need a brother and sister who has endured suffering to watch and observe that. Then also I need the poor who have known to live with contentment. And the poor need the prosperous, because they got to pray for them that they would not trust in their riches. And so the riches need the poor to know what it's like to know to be good stewards and to live still in their prosperity centered on Christ. And as we live these things out, our view of God increases, our love for one another increases, and the church, as it pursues these things in humility and grace, is refined and strengthened. There are times, to be clear, when the church should expose the false teachers and the false prophets. That is true. But when we live in the extremes, and that's only where we live in, then there is little time to encourage one another in the body of Christ. There are two individuals that I find quite interesting. One of them has passed away, and they shouldn't be friends, and they were. And some of you know John MacArthur, and many of you might know R.C. Sproul. John MacArthur, I make the joke, he's an old grumpy preacher. Like he is a theologian, and some of I have been encouraged by him, and I have been greatly encouraged by R.C. Sproul. But they became like friends. They didn't agree on baptism. They didn't agree on eschatology. There was much they disagreed on. But they agreed on the core convictions of the faith. And when they would, from time to time, they would debate each other. And they talked about how they feared it. Because they both knew that when they debated, they were supposed to be straightforward and forceful with each other to refine themselves, hopefully, to theological accuracy. And they feared that they would do it right in the state of brotherliness, that as they worked this out for everybody to observe, the church would have a greater appreciation for God, for one another, and the community of Christ as a whole. As one of their most memorable debates was about to take place, R.C. Sproul, who believed in infant baptism, was to debate John MacArthur, who believed in public profession of faith through baptism. So one of the congregants came to R.C. Sproul, anticipating the debate, and he said to him, "I see that you and John MacArthur are going to be talking about baptism, whether it is to be administered to infants." And I said, "Yes," R.C. Sproul said. They said, "Well, I hope you go out there and change John's mind. Good luck on this subject." I love R.C. Sproul's response. I think it's fitting in the spirit of love for one another as we work out our theological accuracy, which is rightly knowing God together. He said, "Let me tell you something about John that I know. That if you can prove your position to John MacArthur from the pages of sacred scripture, he will change it in a heartbeat. Because I have never met a man in my life who is more sold out to building his theology on the basis of scripture alone than my brother John." You may not like John MacArthur, you may not like R.C. Sproul, but what you ought to like is the respect that they had towards one another to work out their theology with the pursuit of knowing God accurately. And to do so, they knew they had to talk about it and let the church wrestle with it. You have the right to ask clarification of me, Greg, Alan, for if you don't, we might slip into theological passivity, which will create in our church theological deficiency. Please do not perceive the ministry of the pulpit as a place of theological arrogance, which it can become, and call us to a position where when we might think too highly of ourselves, to strengthen us to the scriptures so that we bend like Apollos and have a greater impact on one another, our view of God, and the church as a whole. Let's pray. Lord, our hope and our reminder is that you are head of the church and we are a messed up people. Striving to know you right, we can be those who are passive or arrogant. Humble ourselves. You want to be known. So theological dismissiveness is not appropriate. But neither is theological arrogance. Let us look at one another with brotherly tenderness, knowing that in the pursuit of theological accuracy, we rightly get to know who you are and one another. And in light of that, as we speak about the salvation which we all enjoy, are strengthened in the love of Christ. That would be our hope. In Jesus' name, amen.
Stand together as we sing the love of God.